What I'd like to do is pray Psalm 136 the way it would have been prayed. You don't have it. Don't look at your sheets. Well, do look at your sheet. But so page 1 up at the top, it's got a list of psalms there. And below that, it says, "For his steadfast love endures forever." That is your response. Okay? And so Psalm 136 is a litany. And as we know, litany just has the leader and then the response. And so let's pray that as our opening prayer. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his
steadfast love endures forever.
Oh, give thanks to the God of gods,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who alone does great wonders,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who by understanding made the heavens,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who spread out the earth upon the waters,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who made the great lights,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
The sun to rule over the day,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
The moon and the stars to rule over the night,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who smote the firstborn of Egypt,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And brought Israel out from among them,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
With a strong arm and an outstretched, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who divided the Red Sea in sunder,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who led his people through the wilderness,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
To him who smote great kings,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And slew famous kings,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
Sion, king of the Amorites,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And Og, the king of Bashan,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And gave their land as a heritage,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
A heritage to Israel his servant,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
It is he who remembered us in our low estate,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
And rescued us from our foes,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
He who gives food to all flesh,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
O give thanks to the God of heaven,
for his steadfast love endures forever.
Amen.
Amen.
That is as good an entry or introduction to tonight's topic as any, and most especially since, if you notice, and if you were here last week, it sort of picks up where we left off. And so Psalm 136, just this litany of praise for his steadfast love, the first section has to do with his love shown, revealed to us through creation. Who alone does great wonders, who by understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and the stars to rule over the night. And so first, he's revealed his goodness in creation. We talked about that last week. And that applies to everyone in the world. Everyone should be able to discern that. But then the next section is more specific to Israel and naming the great works that God accomplished for Israel. And the first line there is I always think somewhat funny, because it's his steadfast love endures forever. To him who smote the firstborn of Egypt. And we say, yes, his steadfast love endures forever. That is the beginning of the liberation from slavery. And although it sounds awfully harsh to us, we have to keep in mind the harshness of that world and the severity that was needed to liberate the Israelites. And then it just goes through the whole Exodus. He brought Israel out from among them, stretched a strong hand and an outstretched arm, divided the Red Sea in sunder, made Israel pass through the midst, and then Pharaoh and his hosts were drowned in the sea. Then he smote great kings and just names two of the kings that the Israelites conquered as they were entering the promised land. And then the end of that section about the Exodus refers to the land as a heritage. He gave this to them as their heritage, their inheritance. And then verse 23 to 26, the last four verses of the psalm, it brings us sort of to the present. And in a sense, everything preceding really is in the present as well. It's an action and a power and a love that is still active. But the last four verses really apply it explicitly. It is He who remembered us in our low estate. So it's applying, it's not just creation, it's not just the created world, it's not just our forefathers, it's us. And rescued us from our foes, and then He who gives food to all flesh, sort of tying it all together at the end, sort of a reference back to the Lord of creation, gives food to all flesh. So this is one of the great psalms, and figures prominently in the church's liturgy, in the Liturgy of the Hours especially. And I think introduces us very nicely into tonight's topic, which I want to look at some of the historical psalms, and which are by no means the majority of the psalms, not necessarily even the most important. But what they do is they give us a sense of Israel's mindset, if you will, and in the mind that should be ours as well, in the church called the New Israel. It helps us to understand, in their terms, how we should look at our own history, both as a church and as individuals. So on the other side of the page there, page 2 on the handout, just a couple of points there to make. When we think of history in Israel, it's not just a list of events, as this psalm brings out. It is theological. It is what one author calls prophetic history. It is something that is revealing God, because it's tracing His actions in this world, His redemption. One professor we had in the seminary, an Old Testament professor, he taught Old Testament. Okay. He said that for ancient Israel, all time was filled time. Our notion of killing time and time just idle would be foreign. All time was filled. It was charged with meaning, because God was active in it. And that this is how we understand their view of history. And so St. Paul refers to our Lord coming in the fullness of time. And here we are 2,000 years later, we say that was the fullness of time? Well, yes, because it was the perfect time for our Lord to enter, the fullness that way. Another thing I want to point out is the relationship between actions and words. Actions speak louder than words, we say. Is the ancient Israel would agree with that wholeheartedly. He performs mighty works to reveal His power and His trustworthiness. He performs mighty works so that what He says, what He teaches, can be trusted. I mean, once you see the Red Sea split in two, you're pretty likely to trust the guy who did it, right? You know, we know this in human relationships, that we're more likely to trust someone who, by actions, establishes himself as trustworthy. And this is the way the Lord interacts with us, because He knows that's how we think. And so He proves Himself. And think about that. God proves Himself to us. This reveals the humility of God already in the Old Testament. So this whole notion that the God of the Old Testament was this, you know, mean, vengeful, unforgiving, you know, just all-powerful, almighty God that never did anything kind or nice or humble, get rid of that. Okay, that's called heresy. Okay? No, most people, honestly, we'll do a little survey here. How many of you have heard something along the lines of what I just said, that the God of the Old Testament was unforgiving and harsh and vengeful, but the God of the New Testament is merciful, loving, and kind? How many of you have heard that? That is heresy. Okay. Same God, right? Same God. One of the first things that the church had to confront was the desire of some to get rid of the Old Testament. Say, don't need it anymore. It's like kids who want the icing but not the cake, right? first of all, there's some tremendously tender and merciful and beautiful passages in the Old Testament about God, and the person who speaks about hell the most is Jesus Christ. It's not St. Paul, who was capable of being harsh, and it is nowhere in the Old Testament. We find references to it, but not what we would think. So already in the Old Testament, God is humbling himself, in a sense, to earn our trust. He says, okay, since I know how you operate, let me do this so that you will trust me and listen to my words. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ does. Matthew's Gospel in particular, that's the one we're going through this year. It's a series of our Lord working miracles. So he'll have a couple chapters of miracles and then a couple chapters of teaching. Miracles, teaching. Miracles, teaching. And sometimes it is explicit, like when he heals the man who's lowered down through the roof, right? The paralytic who's lowered in front of him. And our Lord looks at him and says, your sins are forgiven. And the man says, that's great. That's not what I'm here for. Okay. I'm a paralytic. I'd like to be healed of this. And so our Lord, and those around him are doubting him, doubting what he says. So our Lord says explicitly, so that you know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, then he turns to the paralytic and says, take up your mat and walk. And so he combines explicitly there his actions and his words. His actions prove the veracity of his words. Now, I spend a little time on that because that's how the Ten Commandments are introduced. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. In other words, think about all those plagues, right, that didn't affect you. Think about the Red Sea. Think about the water from the rock, the manna from heaven. Think about all of those things. Okay, now do you trust me? Now I'm going to give you 10 commandments here. Okay, that is the preface to his teaching. His actions are always the preface to his teaching. And third, by way of introduction, memory. And I touched on this in our first meeting. We think that to remember, it simply means just to recall something. But the biblical understanding of it is much deeper. The memory is a making present. And really, this is a human thing. When we remember an event, when we have pictures or videos or tell stories or whatever else, we're trying to bring the event to the present. Not the entirety of it, you know, we don't want the Battle of Gettysburg to be entirely present, okay? But we want the nobility, the courage, the sacrifice present there. We want to recall it. We want it to be present to us. So on the first page of the handout, I quote from the Catechism there. This is the section on the Eucharist, and it's always struck me as amazingly important. In the sense of sacred scripture, the memorial is not merely the recollection of past events, but the proclamation of the mighty works wrought by God for men. In the liturgical celebration of these events, they become in a certain way present and real.
It's an aberration.
Sure is. Well, why don't we just bow our heads and say Hail Mary real quick for that. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Saint Joseph, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is how Israel understands its liberation from Egypt. Every time Passover is celebrated, the Exodus events are made present to the memory of the believers so that they may conform their lives to them. And so when in these Psalms we're just proclaiming these events over and over and over again, we are not just remembering them, but really kind of we want God to reveal his power all over again. We are calling them to mind for ourselves, but we want these to be effective. Let me also call your attention to, on the first page, a quote from 1 Corinthians. Okay, this is very important for these and really all Psalms. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same supernatural food and all drank the same supernatural drink. All of Israel was in Moses. They were baptized into Moses. And then he continues, for they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them. Which is kind of a funny image, you know. But there are two occasions which Moses strikes the rock and water comes out. And St. Paul says the rock was Christ. In other words, these things that we find in the history of Israel, they are historical, but God in his providence has arranged them to signify something for us here well after the events happened. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. We're going to get to that. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things are warnings for us not to desire evil as they did. Or these things occurred for us. That's the way to understand a lot of the events that we're going to be going, that we'll be touching on tonight. Okay, that these are not just past events we look back at, but say, no, we need to learn from them. And in a sense, you know, we'll find ourselves reliving them. Hopefully the good parts more than the bad. So, with that, let's take a look at Psalm 105. And I made handouts. I broke down and made handouts, even though I said I'd be a lousy dad. I'm not going to make handouts. Okay, I made a handout. Just easier, actually, for us to be literally on the same page.
Thank you,
sir. And this will test your Old Testament knowledge, your memory of the Exodus, and everything surrounding that. Okay, so it'll be a refresher and a test at the same time. Let's put it that way. Psalms 105, 106, and 107, all in a row, they are all historical in the sense that they are recalling past events. I've listed some others on the sheet. Psalm 114 is very short. Just a very short historical recollection. Psalm 44 has this great line to begin it, which I think could be applied to all of these. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what deeds thou didst perform in their days, in the days of old. In other words, here's the psalmist saying, our forefathers have told us, we know what you did in the past, And now we're going to ask you to show that power and might and mercy and love all over again. So, Psalm 105. I've broken this down into different sections that correspond to the different historical segments. I think we'll see some of the major themes as we go through this psalm. But first is an introduction, an invitation to prayer. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Make known his deeds. The God we believe in is not an esoteric or theoretical God. He is a God who has revealed himself through specific deeds that can be pointed to, can be celebrated. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wonderful works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. By the way, that's such a great line. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. It doesn't say let the hearts of those who found the Lord rejoice, because there is rejoicing already just in seeking him. There is something that blesses us just when we are seeking him. So don't worry if you have not found him to your satisfaction yet. Rejoice already that he's moved you to seek him. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his presence continually. Verse 5, remember the wonderful works that he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered. Notice two things there, two things to remember. Miracles, in other words, things discernible outside, actions, and the judgments, or the teachings, his law. Both things, word and action. And then the next section begins reciting the history of Israel, beginning with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then Joseph, sort of the bridge. So the patriarchs first. O offspring of Abraham, his servant, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God, his judgments are in all the earth. He is mindful of his covenant forever, of the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. So this is going to talk about his fidelity, because he promised something to Abraham. He made a covenant. The covenant which he made with Abraham, his sworn promise to Isaac, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. So let's take those two verses there, 9 and 10. The covenant which he made with Abraham, and then sworn promise to Isaac, confirmed to Jacob as a statute. They're the three major patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right there. And notice in verse 10, just stylistically, this is very common in the Psalms, this parallelism, which he confirmed to Jacob as a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. Who is Israel?
Jacob.
Just another name for Jacob. And so it's saying the same thing, just in a different way. Saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as your portion for an inheritance. Now here it is. It's touching on the land. Very, very important. The promised land. And so here Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are in the land. And he's promising it to them. But it's not theirs yet. It's like last Sunday's first reading, when God calls Abram and he says, go to a land that I will show you. What do you mean you will show me? Just show it to me now, and then tell me to go. You know, it's not, I will show you. It's just, Abraham, just start going. You know, you don't know where you're going, but there's no point in being late, right? Just go. Verse 12, when they were few in number, of little account, and sojourners in it. So this tiny little group don't even have an occupancy permit. They're just sojourners. Wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones, do my prophets no harm. There are two accounts of Abraham and then I think Isaac, Jacob, going down to, you know, basically being harassed by other kings, going down to Egypt and being kind of enslaved there. And in each instance, the Lord sort of rebukes those who are harassing his people. And then this quote, "Touch not my anointed ones." Christ's. That's what it is in Greek. Anointed ones is Christ's. They are anointed ones in the sense that they are chosen. "Do my prophets no harm." We don't usually think of them in terms of prophets, but they are prophets because they're pointing to something. First, they're revealing the truth, and they're pointing to something that will come. Of course, the son, the most famous son of Jacob, is Joseph. And so it picks up now, verse 16, the story of Joseph. "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke every staff of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Fascinating. Look at that parallelism there in verse 17. He had sent a man ahead of them. God had sent Joseph ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. It's saying the same thing, but isn't it interesting that one is God's hand in it and the other is man's? And it shows how God worked his will through the betrayal of Joseph's brothers. As Joseph says to them when they come to greet him, "You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good." Back to Joseph. "His feet were hurt with fetters, his neck was put in a collar of iron, until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him, the ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to instruct his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom." So there's a whole story about Joseph being, you know, enslaved, sold into slavery down to Egypt. He rises to great dignity in Potiphar's house, and then he's betrayed and wrongly accused. He's put in prison, and then by his interpretation of dreams, he, you know, wins his way out of prison and then is made basically the prime minister of Egypt. Verse 21, "He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions." Who is that? Joseph. Which Joseph? Joseph the patriarch and Joseph the husband of Mary. The church has, for centuries, applied verse 21 to St. Joseph, whom we just celebrated. Because what did God do with St. Joseph? He made him lord of his house and ruler of his possessions, of all his possessions. God the Father entrusted to Joseph's care his own son and the greatest creature ever, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And so you'll see this verse very often in liturgical celebrations of St. Joseph. And it's an example of how the church reaches back into the Psalms and finds a fitting verse and sort of imports it into our liturgy. And Joseph in the Old Testament is a fitting figure of Joseph in the New Testament. Joseph in the Old Testament is distinguished for his chastity. That is why he's betrayed. Joseph, of course, is the most chaste spouse of the Virgin Mary. Joseph in the Old Testament is lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions. He's in place of the Pharaoh. He's in place of the king. Joseph in the New Testament has authority over our Lord. And then steps back. And that's when the real king steps forward. So, moving on to the historical account. So Joseph's down in Egypt. The famine has hit the land. Egypt's doing fine because of Joseph's foresight. Oh, and his dreams. Now, verse 23. "Then Israel came to Egypt. Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham." It's capital H. It's not just like they really liked Ham. Ham is the man, the son of Noah, who's considered to be the founder of Egypt. Okay, so it's called the land of Ham. You better be the land of bacon. That'd be great. "And the Lord made his people very fruitful and made them stronger than their foes." So they go down there, Joseph, they're reconciled with Joseph, and they prosper in Egypt. And they grow stronger and stronger and stronger, made them stronger than their foes. The next verse, he turned their hearts, a little change here in the narrative, their hearts meaning the foes. He turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. It's a description of what happened when, you know, that very, very powerful line in scripture, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. You know, so, and scholars think that there was some rebellion or palace intrigue in Egypt, and a Pharaoh took over who didn't like the Hebrews as much as the previous Pharaoh had. And so things go south for them very quickly. We go to Moses and the plagues. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They wrought his signs among them and miracles in the land of Ham. He sent darkness and made the land dark. They rebelled against... Now we're getting into all the plagues. And they rebelled against his words. He turned their waters into blood and caused their fish to die. Their land swarmed with frogs, even in the chambers of their kings. He spoke and there came swarms of flies and gnats throughout their country. He gave them hail for rain and lightning that flashed through their land. He smote their vines and fig trees and shattered the trees of their country. He spoke and the locusts came, and young locusts without number, which devoured all the vegetation in their land and ate up the fruit of their ground. No mention of stink bugs, right? There are all the most of the plagues right there, except the last and most important. And notice, God is the one working all of this. He smote all the firstborn in their land, the first issue of all their strength. Why does he do these things? It's a judgment on what they believed was divine or powerful. The Nile. Egypt depended on it. That's why Egypt was prosperous, because it had this incredible river that would flood predictably, and you could have a good crop every year because you knew exactly what would happen. Weren't dependent on the weather as much. So turning the Nile to blood, it's a judgment. That's saying we're stronger than this. The Lord is stronger than this. The livestock. Well, because they thought that livestock was somehow divine. You know, there's some animal worship going on. And so on with a lot of these. It's not just God randomly saying, frogs. You know, I think I'll send frogs. No, apparently there was some belief about frogs and certain magical powers or something like that about frogs. And so on with all of them. And ending with the firstborn, because the Pharaoh was always the firstborn and he was believed to be divine. And so they didn't get it. He gave them many chances. They didn't get it. And so the ultimate judgment is the death of the firstborn. And then the Exodus. Then he led forth Israel with silver and gold, and there was none among his tribes who stumbled. How did he lead them out with silver and gold? Because the Egyptians were so eager to get rid of them. The Israelites were instructed, go ask your neighbors for silver and gold. And after the death of the firstborn, the Egyptians were like, here. here's your hat, where's your hurry? Leave. Egypt was glad when they departed, and dread of them had fallen upon it. He spread a cloud for a covering and fire to give light by night. This is referring to the pillar of cloud by day, pillar of fire by night that led the Israelites. They asked, and he brought quails and gave them bread from heaven in abundance. The miraculous feeding of the Israelites. 40 years being fed miraculously. We'll hear about how they responded to that in the next psalm. He opened the rock and water gushed forth. It flowed through the desert like a river. So all of this. Why did he do all of this? What's the point? For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. He remembered his holy promise. not a capricious God, but at the same time, as we all know, not necessarily a swift-acting God either. He has made promises. He fulfills them. He remembered his holy promise, and that's the way we should understand it, remembered. Not just remembered as in, oh yes, I remember, I made a promise. But when it says he remembered, he fulfilled it. Like, remember to keep holy the Sabbath. It doesn't mean that you wake up on Sunday morning and yawn and say, oh, today's the Sabbath, and go back to sleep. No, it means you fulfill it. So he led forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. Remember what was said about the patriarchs? Wandering from nation to nation, from one kingdom to another people, of little account, sojourners in the land. And now when they're led back from Egypt, what is said of them? What is said of this new nation now? He gave them the lands of the nations, and they took possession. Now it is theirs. They took possession of the fruit of the people's toil. And what is their responsibility? Verse 45. To the end that they should keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. He does all of these things to show that he is faithful to his promises. And what is the purpose of all of this? Now, please observe these things that I have said to you. I am trustworthy. Please observe these. Okay. Questions about that psalm? We'll see how we go.
Yeah, I noticed that for the word Lord, it's all capital letters.
Yes.
Is that because they could not use the word Yahweh?
Yes. Whenever you see Lord in all capitals, it's Yahweh.
It would have been written Yahweh.
Right.
In
the Here has the New Jerusalem Bible? Or the Jerusalem Bible. Okay, because I think it's Yahweh in those passages. And that was a very controversial decision, and I don't think it's a good one. I think out of respect for John Paul II called our older brothers in the faith, the Jews, we should observe that to say the holy name, Yahweh, is not something you do. Now for us, he's revealed himself fully in the person of Jesus and through the name of Jesus. So we have a holier name, in effect. But, Pope Benedict, that's one of the first things he did as Pope, is that he said that in Catholic liturgy, we should not use hymnody that uses the holy name of Yahweh. And I think it is a matter of respect and a good thing.
Could you comment on verse 25?
Yes, thank you. Good. He turned their hearts. Now, this is a difficult thing throughout the Exodus story. Is it says, the Lord hardened the Pharaoh's heart. You go, well, why did he do that? Okay. Now, this is being very abbreviated. God is the cause of all things. Okay, but not of evil. Okay, so. How did he harden the hearts? Or how did he turn the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people? He doesn't create hatred. That's not his purpose. The point is that he is acting in such a way that they harden their hearts. So he's not really the one that's doing this, that's doing evil. He's only the cause of good. But he foresees, he knows that before the great good is going to come about, there's going to be a hardening of the heart. Okay. It's very similar to when our Lord says, I have not come to bring peace but the sword. Does he intend to create division? He does not intend division, but he knows that by his words and his actions, and by following him, others will be divided, unfortunately. So we shouldn't take it that God is working evil in that. He is the cause only of good. Okay. Now, the other handout that I promised not to do. Okay. Okay, what we've seen here in Psalm 105 is a very cheerful telling of this. Okay? And actually, that last question really gets at the point that God is the protagonist through all of that. And again, back to that last question, he turned their hearts to hate his people. What that's bringing to mind is that God is in control all the time. You know, the Israelites are getting frustrated with Moses because Moses goes to the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh hardens his heart and just gets even angrier and starts punishing the Israelites more. But the point is that God is in control every step of the way. And he knows that Pharaoh's going to harden his heart. He knows that the miracles that he's going to perform will not meet with acceptance by the Pharaoh. But he does them anyway. He is the one who's in control. Psalm 106 tells the same story, but it's not as cheerful. Maybe I should have begun with the first one. Okay, end on a happy note. But Psalm 106 is not as cheerful. What it is detailing is not only God's faithfulness, but also Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, this is a fascinating thing about ancient Israel about the Old Testament. It's throughout the Old Testament. They point back to their forefathers, and yes, they find many heroes, but they also fault them tremendously. They acknowledge that they killed the prophets, and they shouldn't have. They acknowledge that they betrayed the Lord time and time and time again. That is the history of Israel. It is repeated betrayal. Should Peter's betrayal or denial surprise us? No. So Judas's betrayal? No. I mean, if you look at the history of Israel, they've been doing this to God all along. And they are the first ones to point that out and to say, we have been unfaithful. How do we begin Mass? With the penitential rite. First thing we do, say, we've been unfaithful. and our forefathers too, right? So, Psalm 106 begins, as did 105, with an introduction and invitation. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sound familiar? Yeah, began with that. Who can utter the mighty doings of the Lord or show forth all his praise? Rhetorical, no one. Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. The link between verse 2 and 3 seems to be, who can utter the mighty doings of the Lord? Well, no one, but when we observe justice and do righteousness, we are sort of making this known. Verse 4, remember me, O Lord, when thou showest favor to thy people. Help me when thou deliverest them, that I may see the prosperity of thy chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of thy nation, that I may glory with thy heritage. Remember me, O Lord. Interesting. What does the good thief say? Remember me. You know. So there's a certain contrition being expressed here. Remember me, and have mercy on me. Remember my lowly estate, if you will, as Esther says. Verse 6 is sort of a confession, a penitential rite. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. The rest of the psalm is going to be all about all of the wickedlies that they've done. Right? But it's a very candid, blunt, and heartfelt acknowledgement. And this is being prayed by the people of Israel. And you know what's beautiful? They're acknowledging the faults of their ancestors, but they're not claiming to be better than them, which is something I think in our culture we like to point to the past and say, well, look at what they did back then. And we debunk heroes. But we don't get the second part, which is we're no better. So it begins with the Exodus. So it sort of picks up in a sense, where 105 concludes. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider thy wonderful works. They did not remember the abundance of thy steadfast love, but rebelled against the Most High at the Red Sea. So he had already delivered them from Egypt by all the plagues and delivered them from the plagues. Now they're at the Red Sea, and it's very, very funny, I think, because some of the complaints against Moses, you know, were there no graves in Egypt? You had to bring us out here to die, you know, and so they rebelled. Rebelled in what sense? Rebelled by not trusting. That is really what is meant. Not trusting. Yet he saved them, why? For his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. The reason Israel is established and freed and given the promised land is not for Israel's sake. It is so God can manifest his name to all nations, so that the Messiah can come through Israel to the entire world. I have made you a light to all nations, he says. And so it's not for the Israelites. It's not because they were perfect, or they were powerful, or they were smart, or anything of the sort. It is to reveal his glory. This is the way God still operates. Okay, one of my favorite lines, our Lord speaks to St. Margaret Mary, who's the apostle of the Sacred Heart, and he chooses her, this no account, completely unimpressive nun in a small town in France. And he says, you know, I want you to spread this devotion. And she's like, well, you know, who am I? Well, you're the abyss of nothingness. So no one will think that it's your work. Everyone will know that it's mine. So he always exalts the humble, okay? And he always humbles the exalted. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. He led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and delivered them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. Exodus, I think, 17 and 18. And we have this every year at the Easter Vigil, the song that is sung after the miracle at the Red Sea. That the Israelites, this is not metaphorical, this is literal, they sang his praise. He is gloriously triumphant. Next verse. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. Forgetting. Again and again and again. Forgetting. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. Now, he seems to be of two minds here. The wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to test. They want food and drink. And so he sends the mammon and he sends the quails. He sends water from the rock. But there's also punishment to get their attention. Rebellion against Moses and Aaron. And this is a little out of place in the narrative because the rest of it is just tracing through Exodus. This section shows up in the book of Numbers. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. God had appointed Moses and Aaron as head, you know, as the head of Israel and as chief priest, high priest. And people rebelled, it was a coup. You know, they wanted to seize power. But this is not just another nation. This is God's own people. And so the punishment is severe. And then the golden calf. They made a calf in Horeb, which is at the foot of Mount Sinai, of course, or Sinai itself, rather, and worshipped a molten image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. One of the most famous lines in Scripture, and just one of the best. One translation calls it a grass-eating bullock. And it's just to show the depravity to which they had fallen. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Again, it's pointing back those things that he had done, wondrous works in the land of Ham and terrible things by the Red Sea. So the golden calf, the incident of the golden calf, one of the low points for priesthood, okay, because it's Aaron the high priest who makes the golden calf. And when Moses comes down the mountain and he finds the golden calf and he finds the Israelites basically in an orgy, he turns to Aaron and he's basically, what happened? And Aaron's, they gave me their gold, I put it in the fire and this came out. That's not far off from what he says, okay? So it's the worst excuse ever. To give a sense of the severity of this, it's not just that they're worshiping an idol. They had seen all of these extraordinary things, and they exchanged that to worship an idol, a grass-eating bullock, an ox that eats grass. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. And this is when Moses, after he sees the Israelites in this apostasy, goes back up the mountain for another 40 days and pleads with the Lord to have mercy on them. It's just a litany of disasters here. The next is the doubt about the Holy Land. So what happens? He brings them all the way to the edge of the Holy Land. They send out spies to reconnoiter, and the spies come back and they lie. They're not honest about what's there. So he says, then they despise the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. No faith in his, there it is again, his promise. They murmured in their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Where do we hear the word murmur in the New Testament? John chapter 6. They murmured against him, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? That is a loaded word. When we hear murmur, we should think, boom, right here. That's what they did back in the wilderness. They're doing the same thing to our Lord, Jesus Christ, as they did to the Lord back then. And of course, it's not lost on, you know, the first hearers of that gospel. They murmured in their tents. They grumbled. All parents know what is going, you know, and a high schooler walks away grumbling under his breath, you know. Therefore, he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would disperse their descendants among the nations, scattering them over the lands. The 40 years in the wilderness. Contrary to the joke, it's not just that they were lost. It's not just that Moses wouldn't ask directions. Okay? No. It was a deliberate frustration that the Lord sent. 40 years was considered the time for a generation. And so he's looking at the generation that has distrusted him, which means to rebel against him. He's saying, you know what? Y'all can wander till you're all died out, and then your descendants will enter. And Moses didn't even get to enter. This is the generation that said to him, we're sick of this food. We're sick of this. The food falling miraculously every morning? Yeah, that food. They're sick of it. Okay? Before we laugh, we should think, well, what's our attitude towards the Eucharist? You know, how quickly do we grow tired of that even more extraordinary gift, which the manna prefigures? But they say, we're sick of this food. Oh, we wish we were back in Egypt, the flesh pots of Egypt with the leeks and the onions and the garlic. You can't fault them, the garlic. And they say, we wish we had never left Egypt. And then the kicker is when they say, or that we would die in this desert. Now I imagine there's some parents who have given children what they wanted. you want to die in the desert? Okay, you'll die in the desert. And then the idolatry. Then they attached themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their doings, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and the plague was stayed. And that has been reckoned to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. We have to understand that in the ancient world, when they turned to idolatry, it wasn't like converting from Catholicism to, you know, being a Methodist or a Presbyterian or something like that. It involved grave moral depravities that threatened the society. Infant sacrifice and sexual immorality were rampant in the pagan religions. And so when they attached themselves to the Baal of Peor, it's not just, well, they had a different religion. No, they had a religion that consumed their children and distorted sexual relations. And so it was a threat. And that's why he deals so harshly. Doubt at the waters of bitterness, and we heard about this last week in one of the Psalms. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke words that were rash. And this is where Moses doubts that God can bring water from the rock. Strikes it twice, and Moses got just completely upset, and he gets punished. And then the next section is very shocking to us. He commands them to conquer and to destroy the nations around them. And it's very harsh, and it sounds to us very, very harsh. And, well, it is harsh. But again, keep in mind the harshness of the ancient world. And again, these tribes around them, what happens if you don't destroy them? What happens when you start negotiating? That's what these passages bring out. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. And the rest of that section is just the punishment that comes upon them. And it's really a history of the book of Judges. It's the book of Judges in miniature, that somebody rises up to deliver the Israelites from the other nations, and then they fall back into idolatry and they are scattered. What this indicates is fidelity to the Lord brings about unity among the people. And once we're unfaithful to the Lord, we will not be united anymore. The nations would always scatter them and conquer them when they were unfaithful. But when they were faithful, they were a strong wall. And then the last section, fittingly, an appeal for mercy. After recounting all of this, remember how it began? We have sinned, you know, our fathers, and we have sinned. Like, we're no better than they are. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. So they're recounting all of this, not simply to blame their ancestors and say, gosh, weren't they lousy people and we're much better than they are. But to say, you know, their blood is running in our veins, and we are weak too, and we are prone to apostasy and infidelity and not trusting in his promises. So, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to thy holy name and glory in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord. And that doxology there ends, I think, the fifth book, or book four, rather, of the Psalms. Remember, in the first meeting I said the book of Psalms is divided into four different sections, and that concludes, five different sections, that concludes the fourth. Questions about that cheerful psalm?
I have a question, but not specifically about that.
Yes.
In the three-year cycle of readings in my Bible, it only has three readings each day. It doesn't have the Psalms book.
Really? Wait, for Sundays or weekdays? Oh, well, the three-year cycle would only be Sundays, so every Sunday should have first reading, Are you looking on your iPhone? Oh, okay. Oh, all right. Okay. Okay, okay. I don't know why they don't list the Psalms there. Yeah, but the Psalms cycle through. And you'll notice that the Psalms, you know, they touch on things. I didn't, there's one Psalm that, Psalm 78, he gave them bread from heaven, having all sweetness within it. No, that's not Psalm 78. Anyway, one of the Psalms has that passage, which we've taken out and said, oh, that's the Eucharist. Bread from heaven, having all sweetness within it. That's the Eucharist. And so that, I guarantee you, or sections of it, will be found on the Feast of Corpus Christi or on Holy Thursday, a votive mass of the Holy Eucharist. And so the Psalms are worked into the cycle of readings to try to correspond with the first reading on Sunday or with the Gospel. On Sundays, the first reading and the Gospel are always matched up. Okay? So the first reading will be like some prefigurement of what happens in the Gospel, or some prophecy of it. And then the Psalm, as much as possible, they try to tie it in with that. And the second reading is sort of a free agent, you know. Other questions? Yes?
I heard that the 40 years, like, the Lord, would really could have been done in about 2 years.
That the 40 years, yeah, no, they were right. So the question is that they wandered for 40 years, but they could have been there in 2 weeks. They could have been there probably sooner than that. Yeah, they were right on the border. They had sent out spies to reconnoiter, and but they lost heart. God had promised it to them, and they said, well, we don't trust your promises. And he said, okay, well, then you guys wander for a while. I'll get some people who do.
In line with that, I suppose it's not that they were lost. I mean, we kind of have a sense, or I've had a sense in the past, they were lost and couldn't find it. It's just they chose.
Well, they were lost in a different sense. They were lost spiritually. So they had lost their way spiritually before they lost their way physically.
But yeah. They knew where it was all along.
Well, they kind of knew where it was, but there was an obstinacy that kept them wandering. Yeah. I'm sure some couples here have had, you know, had similar things. It's right there. No, it isn't. Okay. Any other questions? Okay. Next week, we will begin the Messianic Psalms. Okay? And so we'll have 2 weeks talking about the Psalms that refer specifically to our Lord. Next week will be the Psalms that refer to our Lord in his suffering. And then the week after, which is really totally cheating, because it'll still be Lent, it'll be the Psalms that refer to our Lord in his victory. Okay, so that will be the next two weeks. And you may or may not have handouts. Don't plan on them, okay? Okay, let's stand and conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
At the Savior's command, informed by divine teaching, we dare to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.